Good morning. Super excited to be here with you this morning. We're going to get our Bible study on today. We're in 1 John, and we're going to read from 1 John. We're going to dive right in 1 John chapter 1, starting in verse 5, and we're going to continue through chapter 2 to verse 6. So I'm going to invite you to read aloud with me our passage for today. Let's go together. This is the message we have heard from him and declare to you. God is light. In him there is no darkness at all. If we claim to have fellowship with him and yet walk in the darkness, we lie and do not live out the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, purifies us from all sin. If we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. If we claim we have not sinned, we make him out to be a liar, and his word is not in us. My dear children, I write this to you so that you will not sin. But if anybody does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. He is the atoning sacrifice for our sins, and not only for ours, but for also for the sins of the whole world. We know that we have come to know him if we keep his commands. Whoever says, I know him, but does not do what he commands, is a liar, and the truth is not in that person. But if anyone obeys his word, love for God is truly made complete in them. This is how we know we are in him. Whoever claims to live in him must live as Jesus did. Man, John just gets after it. We're in a series that we've begun 2015 with, studying John's first letter. There's three that he writes to a congregation or to a grouping of congregations. We're calling the series Getting Real. And after reading this passage today, you might understand a little bit more of what we mean when we talk about getting real. Let me give you a little bit of a reminder of the context of John's letters, because it can be easy when we see scripture, number one, abstracted from a Bible and up on a screen, to forget what it is. Or even in a Bible, we can forget that these are not necessarily words written directly to us, right? They were written to a group of people living in different circumstances, in different cultures, with different issues at work. And so to understand what was going on in that context and to know how John in that particular letter was responding to this particular challenge helps us to both see what applies to us and to understand what might be a little bit different. And so there's a couple things that I want to say. John, like I said last week, is a pastor, but before he was a pastor, he was a disciple, and then he became an apostle, then an author of the Gospel of John, and now these letters are coming out of his pastoral impulse. John's teaching has had a tremendous impact, especially the second half of that first century. Churches have begun to sprung up in homes around Asia Minor, what we now call Turkey, and they've really rooted around John's revelation of who Jesus Christ is. He's saying some extraordinary things, and they're worshiping Jesus, but as time progresses, some of these smaller churches are beginning to have struggles. And the nature of their struggles are like this. There are false teachers that are beginning to infiltrate them and beginning to pervert or change the nature of the message that John constituted these communities around. And so John is writing these letters in dire straits because he's really concerned that what they're beginning to take into themselves and beginning to believe about God and about one another and what it means to be followers of God is going to totally disroot the gospel from them. And so John gets real, and he gets real really quick. And so there's two major issues, and there's a ton of heretical things that these false teachers are talking about. I want to just simply identify two today in light of the context. One of the earliest forms of heresy that showed up in the early church was this thing called Gnosticism. Has anybody ever heard of Gnosticism? It's up there, and it gets its root from this word gnosis. And gnosis is a word for knowledge. And essentially, what Gnosticism said was it divided the world in a dualistic kind of way. So there's two realities. There's the spirit and there's the flesh. There's spirit and there's matter. And spirit is pure and it's good. And flesh, material reality, matter, it's evil. It's totally evil. And so the way that you would actually get to God, who is pure spirit, is through gnosis. A secret knowledge that allows you to transcend matter and have pure, unfiltered material access to God. You become more spiritual by having this secret knowledge. It allowed you to transcend your material evil world and even go beyond these simplistic, such old-fashioned categories of good and evil. You just go beyond those things. The problem? Well, a couple things. One, it was dividing the church because only a few people had this secret knowledge and they were very selective with who they would share it with. And as a result, the church was beginning to divide in some really destructive ways. But the main problem, well, this guy, Jesus. See, if God is spirit and spirit is pure and never comes into contact with the material, then what do we do with Jesus? Because Jesus, we believe, is God in the flesh. God takes on matter, becomes a human being. And so you can see this becomes quite a big deal, right? Because the heart of the gospel is that God doesn't detest the material world. He recognizes it's broken, even evil. But God loves the broken material world so much so that God enters material reality in the form of a person, Jesus taking on flesh and out of love reaches out to and deals with the brokenness and the evil of the world, not by separating it, by entering it, addressing it, confronting it, transforming it, and making a new reality. All the heresies of the early church are rooted in some rejection of the material reality of Jesus. They're all trying to deal with the fact that God becomes flesh because in the world's eyes, it is insane. In fact, it's shown up really early. Paul addresses a form of it in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. He says the Jews don't believe in Jesus because they demand certain kinds of signs and they don't think Jesus fulfilled those signs. The Greeks, on the other hand, are looking for wisdom, a certain kind of philosophy, what we're talking about. But us, we preach Christ crucified. And that's a stumbling block, both to the Jews and foolishness to the Gentiles. But to those whom God has called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ is the power of God and the wisdom of God. So the Gnostics are rejecting the fundamental starting point of the proclamation of the gospel, that God loves the world broken though it is, and who enters it by taking on flesh. These false teachers, you guys, they're undermining the heart of the gospel by teaching this. So how does John respond? By getting real, by confronting it at the very beginning of his letter. That's the passage we saw last week. That which was from the beginning is also what we have seen, what we have looked at, what our eyes have seen, our ears have heard, our hands have touched. It's this material reality that we proclaim to you concerning the word of life. The life appeared, the word became flesh. The word became flesh. And then he continues with verse 5 by saying, this is the message we have heard from him and declare to you, God is light. Yes, God is spirit, right? But a particular kind of God. In God, there is no darkness at all, and God comes into the darkness. Okay, so that's the first heresy. And the second relates to it, and it's about sin. These false teachers were making some pretty devastating claims about sin. The first is that a person can separate their lifestyle from their relationship to God. If matter doesn't matter, then you can do whatever you want with your matter. That was one of the challenges, they said. They were also saying that it's possible to reach a state of sinless perfection as a Christian and that some people had already achieved these things. These are some of the things that John's responding to in what we've already read. And so John, he wastes no time, you guys, in getting real with them. Why? Because the stakes are too high and the implications of these particular beliefs are so real. It's so important. John proceeds, not diplomatically, but with a boom. Like we talked about last week. Uh-oh. Here we go. It's about to get real, which is exactly what he does. Can you imagine receiving a letter which in the first five lines starts going on about your sin? It's a real deal. And John is taking it profoundly and seriously. Why? Because you guys, nothing will disconnect you from reality more profoundly, more quickly, or with greater consequence than sin will. Let me say that again. Nothing will disconnect you from reality more profoundly, more quickly, or with greater consequences than sin. So, like I said, it's important to note the consequences, especially when they're so different than our own. And I think when we read the Bible, we can get into a lot of unnecessary confusion and struggle when we forget that some of these letters were written to different people dealing with different things. And I think the Gnostic heresy is one of those challenges. It's interesting to know, important to realize. I think it manifests itself in our culture in some ways, even today. But I'm not sure that diving deep into the particularities of Gnosticism is the most fruitful thing we could do with our time together today. You're like, whew. Well, don't be so comforted yet. Sin? Well, the things that John has to say about sin that are 2,000 years old, you guys, they're just as profound and just as relevant to us today as they were to those people there. And so today, with John's help, we're going to get real about sin. According to John, if you want to deal in reality, then you have to deal with Jesus and what Jesus has to say about reality and what Jesus' light reveals. That's the starting point. God comes in the light of Christ. John in his gospel will say, the darkness has shone in the light, and the light and the darkness has not overcome it. And so what that means, you guys, is that dealing with God means facing and dealing with sin. And the challenge is we usually want one without the other. We want God and the intimacy and the blessing and the reality of having God's presence in our life and all the assurances and promises and good news that come with God's presence in our life. But we often want to do that at the expense of or by neglecting the sin reality that's a part of that continuum, a part of that equation. We want the God thing without necessarily dealing with the sin thing. And John says, this is not possible. Getting real means having a willingness to face up to the fruit and the reality of darkness that is still residing in us. And that means taking an honest inventory of ourselves and our lives in the light that Christ brings in our lives. So, you guys know it's 2015, right? And at this time of the year, everybody has looked at their top 10 movies from 2014, top 10 records, top 10 books. We do inventories of our lives. We assess what we want to do. I've got a quick two-question inventory to you reflect on, maybe away from here today that might be prompted by what we talk about. The first question is this. What is one God thing you experienced last year? Where did God show up? Maybe it was a place you needed. Maybe it was a place you didn't know you needed. Maybe you haven't realized where God showed up yet, but thinking back about it, reflecting on both what was hard and good, you might discover God's presence in some ways you hadn't previously known to look. It's a very important question. Like it is the second question. What is a sin thing I've seen at work in my life in the last year? When we get real, we see our hearts, we're willing to look at our lives as they are. And when we do that, if we're honest, I think we recognize that for most of us, sin still has a grip on us in some kind of significant way. But hearing that we're sinners, that sin has a grip on us, it can make us uncomfortable or angry. Maybe you don't agree. You don't want to be told that sin has a grip on you. or that you're a sinner. I understand. I'm sorry. But it's true. And we're getting real. Or maybe you do agree. You really agree. And the fact that people around you sin makes it exceptionally hard on you because you're trying not to. And you're frustrated that people around you seem to be missing out on this obvious point. You're focused on others. Guys, John's not into that kind of other-oriented focus. He's not into accusing others. He's into confessing what's true about ourselves. So why do we struggle with sin? Well, John knows that receiving a new nature that comes from Christ does not automatically eliminate the old nature that we're born with. It doesn't. The old nature, our sin, it fights with our new nature, the Spirit. That new nature is given when we're reborn in Christ. It's an important and critical move in our lives. But John also knows that no amount of man-made or woman-made rules or regulations control the old nature, try as we might. Only the Holy Spirit can enable us to put that old nature to death and then produce fruit in keeping with the new. It's a lot like a child. Just as a child has to learn to walk and overcome challenges, John says we have to learn to walk in the light. We've got to learn to walk in Christ, much in the same way a child has to learn to walk. And the fundamental difficulty, the fundamental stumbling to that walking, John says, is sin. The way we approach it, the way we understand it, the way we deal with it. Not in other people's lives, but in our own. How we approach and deal with sin will determine the kind of life that we'll live. And you guys, that's what's on offer here. Life. Jesus comes and offers life. John chapter 10, verse 10, I have come that they may have life and have life in all its fullness. The life of the ages is what he describes it as. Every form of life, natural and spiritual, has its own enemy. And the kind of life that is real, that comes from Jesus, has an enemy. It's sin. So let me ask you a question. You being here this morning, not being in bed, not being in front of your TV, not being at brunch, not doing a million other things that people can do on a Sunday morning, says on some level you are interested in this kind of life. Amen? There are a lot of other places to be. You being here says you are interested in the life that Jesus declares is available for us. That being the case, we recognize that that form of life has its enemy, sin. And so my question is this morning, how do you face that enemy? What's your approach? John, in this passage, you guys, he outlines three approaches to sin, and I'm going to look at each of them. The first approach to sin is that we can try and cover it over. We can try and cover our sins up. So how do we try to cover our sins up? John says we do it by telling lies. We lie. The first lie we do is we lie to other people. That's what shows up in verse 6. If we claim to have fellowship with him, we're claiming one thing, and yet we're doing another, walk in the darkness. We lie and do not live out the truth. We're claiming something about our life in God that we're not actually incarnating ourselves. So the first thing that we do is we lie about the fellowship we have with God to other people. Then second, we lie to ourselves. Verse 8, if we claim to be without sin, read with me, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. So we lie and deceive ourselves about our nature. And then we've lied to others, we've lied to ourselves. Who remains? God. That's the final piece of the puzzle. We lie to God, which is verse 10. If we claim that we have not sinned, we are now making God out to be a liar. And his word is not in us. We are deceived and we contradict what God says by lying about our actions. You guys, do you see this progression? Sin is powerful and has a profound and deadly way of spreading. It calls to mind what James says at the beginning of his letter, James chapter 1, beginning in verse 13. When tempted, no one should say, God is tempting me. For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he tempt anyone. But each person is tempted when they are dragged away by their own evil desire and enticed. Then after desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when full grown, gives birth to death. This is like the hookup from hell. This is a date that starts with desire, and then they conceive. It's an infernal pregnancy that we see happening here. That's the language that James is using. He's using a life metaphor, the conception of life, the growth, the gestation of it in the womb, the birth of it into a child who then grows up into something. Sin has this deadly way of progressing that ends not in life, but in death. And that's what we see. A person living a dishonest life starts accruing losses. And when enough losses accrue, then you die. So the first thing you lose is you lose the word, according to John. You stop doing the truth, verse 6. Then the truth is no longer in you, verse 8. Then you turn the truth into lies, verse 10. So you lose the word. And as a result of losing the word, then you lose fellowship with God and fellowship with God's people. Prayer is empty. Worship becomes dull. People drive you crazy. They bug the crap out of you. Bonhoeffer says it this way in his book, Life Together. Sin demands to have a man by himself. It withdraws him from the community. The more isolated a person is, the more destructive will be the power of sin over him. And the more deeply he becomes involved in it, the more disastrous is his isolation. Sin wants to remain unknown. It shuns the light. In the darkness of the unexpressed, it poisons the whole being of the person. When we use the majority of our energy pretending we're something we're not, we have little life left for living. Life becomes shallow and tasteless, and we bury our true self under the false self, which leads to the final loss. You lose the word, you lose fellowship with God and with each other. The final loss is the loss of yourself. You lose your character. So you start off by telling lies, then you become a liar. It starts with playing a role, then it becomes your life. You're no longer a liar because you tell lies. You tell lies because you're a liar. You guys, that's the total opposite of the prophet in the scripture, by the way. The prophet is so in tune with God, so saturated by God's word and steeped in God's presence, that everything the prophet says is the word of the Lord. Thus saith the Lord, the prophet speaks. See, word always becomes flesh. That's not just a statement or a claim about Jesus. It's a claim about reality. The things we host become real in our lives. The word becomes flesh. What we host always manifests it. That's what verse 2 seems in the very start of this text. The life appeared. The life manifested. Time and truth, they walk together hand in hand. That's the way God has set up reality. The prophet speaks truthfully about reality, which is why John wants his people to speak truthfully about reality. That's the second approach to sin. We can first try to cover it ourselves by lying, or we can do something very different. We can confess our sins. In the life that gets real, honesty counteracts the power of sin and the creep of lies. We have to be honest with ourselves and with others and with God. You guys, this is a big part of what it means to walk in the light. Related to sin, the Christian practice of honesty is called confession. For every if you say this that's negative, John adds, but if you do this, a positive for each of those three things we've seen. So let's look at two of them, verses 9 and verse 7. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. And the blood of Jesus, his son, purifies us from our sin. If we confess our sins, not cover them, he is faithful and just and forgives us our sins and purifies us from all unrighteousness. There's this rhythm of light and dark going on back and forth. And John's saying, which world are you going to live in? Again, Bonhoeffer from Life Together. In confession, the light of the gospel breaks into the darkness and the seclusion of our hearts. The sin must be brought into the light. The unexpressed must be openly spoken and acknowledged. All that is secret and hidden must be made manifest. It is a hard struggle until the sin is openly admitted. We act like confessing is the hard thing. Bonhoeffer says, What's hard is to live a lie, to bury it, to cover, to try and go through the motions. When you actually tell the truth, it's relief, which is what Psalm 32, by the way, is amazing about. Check it out. It's incredible. So what does it mean to confess? It's more than simply admitting them. What it means to confess is to say the same thing about. So if we confess our faith in Jesus positively, we're saying the same thing about Jesus that God says about Jesus. If we confess our sin, we're saying the same thing about our sin that God says about our sin. We're not screwing around with it. We're not playing with it or pretending it's less than it is. To confess sin is to say the same thing about sin that God says about it. True confession is naming sin and calling it by the same name God calls it. Envy, hatred, anger, lust, covetousness. By the way, in 2009 during Lent, we did a series on the seven deadly sins that was really, for me personally, a big learning. And if you want to kind of dive into some of this stuff, that would be a good resource to hit on our podcast. I got one more to recommend in just a minute. But more than admitting sin, confession means judging it. That's what saying the same thing about it is what judging it is. And facing it squarely, not playing around with it. And you guys, that's something we're not equipped to do by ourselves. We need each other to do that, to do it truthfully. Bonhoeffer says that the problem with our confession is that we confess to ourselves and we absolve ourselves. And we miss out on grace. James chapter 5, read with me. Therefore, confess your sins to each other and pray for each other so that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous person is powerful and effective. Proverbs 28:13, whoever conceals their sin does not prosper, but the one who confesses and renounces them finds mercy. You guys, again, on confession, a couple years ago, Isaac Anderson preached not only one of the best sermons I've heard, but certainly the best sermon on confession I've ever heard. It was on February 12th, 2012, called Confession and Communion. I would highly recommend you spend some time listening to that sermon on the topic of confession. So, first approach is to cover it. Second way that we can approach sin is to confess it. The third thing that John wants to say about sin, how we might deal with it, flows from the second. The first thing we do is we try to cover it. And when we do that, we lie and we lose. It's a dead end. When we confess our sin, we begin to walk on the road of life and grow as children of the light. And John says when that's our default move, when we start going that direction, then it gives us access to this third way of dealing with sin. And he says this, we can conquer it. We don't have to live in bondage to sin, which is an extraordinary thing. We can conquer sin through the grace and mercy of Jesus. Paul in Romans will say we are more than conquerors. John makes it clear that Christians do not have to sin. Chapter 2, verse 1. My dear children, I write this to you, read with me, so that you will not sin. So that you will not sin. The secret is walking in the light as he, Jesus, is in the light. And that's why John so quickly moves in the second half of verse 1 and into verse 2 to Jesus. Jesus is the clue and the answer to us dealing with sin in a way that begins to lose its power over us. Yes, some of us are going to sin. We're all going to sin. If anybody does sin, we've got a way to deal with it. Jesus, he's the way we deal with sin. And John outlines two roles he plays. One is he's an advocate. He's before the Father pleading our case. When we confess to Jesus, Jesus confesses to the Father on our behalf. He advocates for us and we receive forgiveness. And the reason he does that is he's also the atoning sacrifice. Our sins are covered by his mercy and by his sacrifice on the cross. He's our priest. He's our advocate. We cannot rescue ourselves. We cannot free ourselves from the power of sin and death. We need a savior. And we don't just need any savior. We need Jesus, who happens to be Savior. We need Jesus. Period. He secures our new nature by forgiving us our old. And he gives us his Spirit and invites us to walk in the light. So it happens in Jesus through his forgiveness, but then it happens through Jesus by remaining, or what John will say in John 15, by abiding in him, by walking in the light as he is in the light. As we've seen, that means being honest and confessing. But here's the other thing it means, and it will round out the end of 1 John for us today. It also means following God's ways, doing what God commands. Verses 3 through 6. We know that we have come to know him if we keep his commands. Whoever says, "I know him," but does not do what he commands is a liar, and the truth is not in that person. But if anyone obeys his word, love for God is truly made complete in them. This is how we know we are in him. Whoever claims to live in him must live as Jesus did. Now, what does it mean to follow God's ways, to keep his commandments? That's what we're going to be looking at in this series in the coming weeks. But spoiler alert, it's pretty simple. A new command I give you, love one another. It's just not real complex for John. Love God, love one another. Okay, spoiler alert over. Now, it's not real popular to talk about obeying. We don't like that language, right? What obedience about, though, you guys, is a shift in the heart that flows out into the living of our lives. There's a lot of reasons why we obey. Sometimes when we're kids, we learn that we obey. Why? Because we have to. Under threat of punishment, yes? And so the life of a child is filled with rewards and warnings, right? Back and forth. Reward, warn. Reward, warn. And some of us never graduate out of that childish approach to God. We're still living as adults trying to follow Jesus under the threat we have to. We obey because we have to. There's another way to obey, because we need to. This is how employees often obey. I don't really like my job, but I really like my paycheck. So I need to obey. We can obey because we have to. We can obey because we need to. We can obey because we want to. This is the side of maturity, of a person who's come to understand that they're not going through the motions in their life. They really believe that in Jesus, life is being offered. The counterfeit version of it they've lived up till now has not been healthy. It's not been good. It's not been productive or secured the things that they thought it was going to do. And so they begin to confess that truth and begin to make new decisions by taking God at his word and doing the things that God says do, and by not doing the things that God says don't do. They obey out of trust. They've come to know Jesus as a person who is trustworthy. And now trust has led to love. We obey because we trust God. It's a relationally rooted way of engaging. Jesus says in John 14, "If you love me, keep my commandments." You guys, where are you on that continuum with God? Are you a person that up till now has had a perspective of God that you obey or you don't obey because it's being something externally applied? You have to. Maybe you need to. You're in an environment where the culture pressure is that you need to do it. Have you begun to experience life you want to? You stumble here and there, but you really believe that Jesus is onto something, that Jesus is something, that Jesus is someone. Jesus is God in the flesh, light, who has pierced the darkness, not just in the world, but in you. And is beginning to do new things that you could have never done for yourself. That's what it means to follow and obey in the way that John's talking about. So, getting real involves two confessions. We confess Jesus. We say, "Your Lord, your light, your life. And I want your lordship, your light, your life in my life." That's the first confession. The second is, "Oh, your light has shown me that I have darkness. I confess my darkness. Jesus, you're my advocate. You're my priest. Will you deal with my darkness and help me to learn to walk with my brothers and sisters as a child of the light? That's the good news. Two confessions. Amen? Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we confess that we have spent the majority of our energy in our lives covering, trying to pretend we're something we're not, trying to hide things that we are, because oftentimes our identities are not rooted in the truth yet, or not, they're not truthful enough yet. We've begun to get a glimpse of you. We've heard the message. We've been hinted at the truth. We're excited about the possibility that you know everything about us, that you judge us, but in judging us, you're telling us the truth so that we might be freed from the pain and the destructiveness of sin. And so we play with the light, but we still trust mostly ourselves and we try to cover ourselves. Jesus, we confess that before you, that orientation to begin with. We confess our way of dealing things has not been good news in our lives. We also confess the particular things that we ourselves have sought to cover: greed, envy, hatred, lust, violence, anger. Lord, we long for you to free us from those things. You long for us to follow you, and by having courage to say it's true, and not just to you, but to others that we can entrust ourselves to, that we might receive and experience your grace and your life. You know, you might consider today, if you're carrying something, what needs to be let go of, where you need to get real. To be a pastor at Jacob's Well is to be a person willing to hear whatever, to offer grace and truth in the name of Jesus Christ. You may have people around you you know and trust that you want to get real with. Regardless of who you talk to, I encourage you to talk, to break the spell of lies by honesty. You are faithful to us, Jesus. You forgive us. You're our advocate. You're our priest. You're our friend. And so we come to your table to dine with you, where we recognize the sacrifice that secured all these things, your death on the cross. It's in your name and for your sake we pray these things, Jesus. Amen. And now will you prepare with me for communion by praying our prayer together. Lift up your hearts. We lift them up to the Lord. And let me pause for a second, because just saying this thing, we lift them up to the Lord, what are we saying there? All these things that we've been talking about, all the different places in the course of the sermon where God has done something in your heart, where God has identified something, where you've gone, oh, that wasn't just in general, that was for me. Those are the things the Spirit is wanting to say. Those are the things we lift up to the Lord, where the Spirit is speaking in our lives and we are saying, yes, we heard it. And we're acknowledging it, and now we're responding. So let's try that again. Lift up your hearts. Let us give thanks to the Lord our God. It is right to give God thanks and praise. Countless angels in the heavenly realm stand before you in adoration and praise. And joining with them, we lift our voices in joyful praise. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. Let us profess together who God has called us to be. We are a community of people following Jesus and living in the rhythm of God's kingdom. Let us remember the words that the Lord Jesus said on the night he was betrayed. He took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, after supper, he took the cup and said, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me. For whenever we eat this bread and drink this cup, we proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." Amen. Let us come together to the table of Jesus. In a minute, I'm going to speak the priestly blessing over you from the book of Numbers. It talks about God's face shining upon you. The idea is his radiance, his light, countenancing your countenance, that your face would be warmed by the radiance of God's own face, that it would grow in love. When it comes to sin, often there's a move that needs to happen before we receive that blessing. Psalm 3 says, "You, O Lord, are a shield around me. You're my glory," and this is the part, "you're the lifter of my head." We often walk around like this, covering ourselves. God is the lifter of our head, not in anger, but in love. So God lifts your head, and now he says this, "May the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine on you and be gracious unto you. May the Lord turn his face to you and grant you his peace." Amen? Amen. Amen. Will you join hands with your neighbor and sing our benediction with us?